Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio.
This is the Bible on Trial with Dr. Rich, Dr. Don, and Dennis. The Bible on Trial is brought to you by Spirit of
Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone, and Happy New Year. This is Dennis, and I am here with Dr. Don, Larry, and Rick, getting ready to have our first Bible on Trial program of the new year. We are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your day to join us. And Dr. Don, you have a greeting for...
Good morning, Roger. Less than a couple days ago, I was with Bill from the machine shop. He came down for the Rose Bowl game and brought along the young pastor from Chilvers Road. So we had a nice visit, so sometime you and I will talk about that. So good morning, and enjoy the study.
And we welcome everyone who listens after the fact, too, who goes to our website and downloads this program, or any number of other programs. I believe today is the 1,003rd program that we will have put on Blog Talk Radio. Our chat room is up, and there you will find our websites, and you can go there and take a look at that. And I'll give you a reading of that just before we close today. Let's have prayer. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, lots is going on in the world, and lots more is going to take place before you can come in the clouds. You first have to come, Jesus, as a thief in the night to the faithful and wise bondservants and to his fellow bondservants, and give instructions as to what we need to do, what they need to do, in order to facilitate the coming of the kingdom to this world, the kingdom of heaven. Thank you for being present with us today through your Holy Spirit and your words. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, you've already heard from Dr. Don. Good morning, Larry. And good morning, Rick.
Dennis.
Oh, no.
Larry.
Okay.
Don.
Are you unlocking your word now?
I'm here, present.
And all those who are listening and participating in our study discussion.
Present and accounted for, yes.
Welcome. Truly is an honor to have you join us. You are among the few I was just saying this morning to Don when he was wondering, given the usual response to an intellectually challenging question, that God says there's going to be 144,000 initial quote-unquote converts. And I'm thinking that God is being a little overly, well, I wouldn't say hopeful.
He knows what he's talking about.
Although I think that once that work starts, there will be some conditions going on this earth that will make the mind of those who can recognize reality and truth and what's going on, to be open to something that makes sense. There's a word that I don't know that we think about it too much. We know it. I mean, obviously we know it, but it's not a word that we would like to use in regard to our operations or what we do. But it's a word that we need to understand what it means, truly what it means. And it's not a four-letter word. It's worse. The word is seduce. What does seduce mean?
Entice.
Entice.
Through crafty means.
Through crafty means. It's not hypnotize, but it's worse than hypnotize.
Beguile.
If someone was going to seduce someone else, or they could seduce a whole group of people, what do they really need to do?
Control the narrative. Deceive.
Deceive, control the narrative. Lie. But they need to craft the lie in such a way that it appears to have some veracity to it, but it is really offering something that people very much want but never thought they could have. So if you can make them believe that they can have what they want and it doesn't cost them anything, is that not the ideal situation? If I told you that you could have eternal life as a sinner, and I can prove it to you out of the Bible, would you believe it? Well, the vast majority, I mean, when I'm talking about a majority, I'm talking about at least 99% of Bible-believing Christians have been seduced to believe that God loves sinners because he can't help it. God is hamstrung by his love. God is pure love, and pure love has cast out hate. In fact, there's no hate, there's no rage, there's no judgment. There's nothing in God's mind that is condemning. God cannot help it. Even if God wanted to judge, he couldn't, because his love will not allow him. He has what they call unconditional love. So live your life as best you can with love, as you're trying to incorporate God's love to others, because that's what you're demonstrating. Then everyone is happy in the belief that they have nothing to worry about. As long as they have love in their heart for others, even others who may do terrible things, particularly terrible things to them. They're human and they're worthy of love. And if God can love them, so can I. The problem is that type of understanding can only be found in one particular place in the Bible. And that, to me, is problematic. I asked a pastor one time who was conducting a weekend seminar, and basically his sermons were what I just went through. God's love makes it impossible for him to not love everybody. That primarily, if you don't make it to eternal life, it's because you had no love in your heart. I asked him, well, why do you limit all of your textual support to the writings of Paul or Luke, who was a protege of Paul? And his answer was disturbing. He said, because that's all I need. That's all I need. He didn't say because that's the only place where I can find support for it. He said, that's all I need.
All you need is love.
What about the law? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, I don't need that because we're not under judgment. Those are books of the law. And when Christ rose from the tomb, he opened a whole new road to salvation and eternal life, one that did not go through the law, did not require the law. So therefore, I don't need to preach from the law. Well, what about the prophets? Well, the prophets are all pointing to the law and that the people are breaking the law. Well, we don't have the law, so I can't break the law, so I don't need to go to the prophets. What about the testimony of Jesus? Oh, he came to testify to the Jews. He was telling the Jews that they had done a bad job of following through on their God's commands. So he was there to let them know that. That's why you don't see him teaching salvation by faith through grace, because grace hadn't come yet. He hadn't risen from the tomb. And Revelation, that's just a metaphoric hyperbole about the battle between good and evil. It has not one element of literality in it at all. And I say, so the coming in the clouds, the return of the Messiah, is only a metaphor? It's that we can have our, he returns to our hearts when we love, and that's his return. And life is going to go on this way. And life is as good or as bad as we make it. That is truly being seduced by the dark side and making it appealing by infusing the whole nastiness with love and care and affection. There's a song by Fleetwood Mac that has a phrase, a line in it that says, tell me lies, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies.
You're killing me softly with his words. Another song.
Killing me softly, yes. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 8 through 17, with emphasis on verse 16. In my Bible, it's under the heading Promises and Warnings. Promises and Warnings. You must keep all the commandments I enjoin on you today, so that you may have the strength to conquer the land into which you are to cross to make it your own, and to live long in the land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers and their descendants, a land where milk and honey flow. For the land which you are to enter and make your own is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you sowed your seed and watered it by tread like a vegetable garden. No, the land into which you are to cross to make it your own is a land of hills and valleys, watered by the rain from heaven. Yahweh your God takes care of this land. The eyes of Yahweh your God are on it always, from the year's beginning to its end. And it is most sure that if you faithfully obey the commandments I enjoin on you today, loving Yahweh your God and serving him with all your heart and all your soul, I will give your land rain in season, autumn rain and spring, so that you may harvest your corn, your wine, your oil. I shall provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and have all you want. Verse 16. Take care. Take care. Pay attention. Stay aware. Know what you are listening to. Know what you are hearing. Know what you are considering. Know what you are doing. Take care of your heart. You know what the heart is. The intellect. Take care your intellect is not seduced, that you do not go astray, serving other gods and worshiping them, or the anger of Yahweh will blaze out against you. He will shut up the heavens, and there will be no rain. The land will not yield its produce, and you will quickly die in the prosperous land that Yahweh is giving you. Quickly die in the prosperous land. A seduction does not use scare tactics. Seduction tells you that everything is going to be fine no matter what God has said. Because God didn't mean it when he said it. He was just trying to use scare tactics, and scare tactics did not work. God learned his lesson, and we need to know that. God tried it one way, and it didn't work. So now he's going to try it another way, which will work. But of course, they say he had to do that so that we could better appreciate the new covenant. We had to see how bad the old covenant was so that we could appreciate the new covenant. Smooth words that seduce the soul. Turn to Psalms. Chapter 7, verse 9. Psalms chapter 7, verse 9. Bring the maliciousness of evil men to an end. Set the virtuous on his feet. You, righteous God, assessor of mind and heart. Now, the heart of the mind is the intellect. And bring the maliciousness of evil men to an end. Set the virtuous on his feet, you righteous God, assessor of mind and heart. What is God looking for when he assesses our mind and intellect? What is he looking for? Is he looking for love? Is he looking for smooth words? Is he looking for faith? what is he looking for when he assesses our intellect? Well, there's only one thing that I know of that God looks for when he assesses our intellect. Truth. Is truth in your intellect? He's not looking for lies and then say, well, yes, it has quite a few lies in it, but my grace is sufficient to overlook the lies, and I will save you because I love you, despite the fact that you've preferred lies over the truth. God is truth. So when God looks at the intellect, and the intellect is full of truth, what does God see? God sees godliness. You could say he sees a family member, his family member. If he sees lies, what is lies the enemy of? Truth. And if God is truth and God looks at the intellect and he sees lies, what does he see? An enemy. He sees an enemy. He does not see a family member. And what does God do to all enemies? Does he say, well, I see that you're an enemy, but maybe I can overlook that? If he does that for those, why doesn't he do it for the devil? Oh, but the devil is a whole different story. The devil took it too far. If you're an enemy, you're an enemy. It doesn't matter how far you've taken it. You're an enemy.
You know, this brings up one of the major verses that we use all the time when we are confronting people with what Jesus came to do. You know, you ask anybody, you know, who is a Christian, what did Jesus come to do? And what is the answer they're going to give? Well, save the world, or save me from my personal sins. What Jesus said in John 18:37 is that for this reason I have been born, and for this reason I have come into the world. And I mention to people all the time, and you talked about it earlier a little bit, Jesus had a perfect opportunity right here to declare that the way to salvation was through faith by grace. Perfect opportunity. He's in front of Pilate. He's got everybody listening to him. But he didn't say that.
He had to go say the truth. He had to say the truth. I mean, even Pilate knew that the truth was something that was abstract.
Right. But he said, for this reason, I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And then he put in a caveat to that, which I find instructive in what, as an adjunct to what you're saying. The text actually reads word for word, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Implied in that is that person who hears the truth already has a propensity toward wanting to know the truth. Jesus is not here saying, I'm going to beat the truth into them. I'm going to download the truth, whether they like it or not. I am going to provide for them an easy way to the truth. And they have to, all they have to do is believe, and that's it. Everyone who is already of the truth, who has predetermined that they want to know the truth, will hear his voice. And what this means to me is, and we were talking about the futility of beating people over the head with an alternative plan of salvation other than the one that they are aware of, just as you start, you open the study with it. Problem is that people don't want to hear it because it is hard. It means that what they have currently, what they are currently believing is not true.
It flies in the face of what they've chosen to
believe. Of what they've chosen. You see, one way or the other, we choose what we will believe. And the only people who will hear Jesus's voice, the true voice of the Master, are those who have already chosen it.
They don't want to hear.
Correct.
It's just like that pastor who told me when I said, well, what about the rest of the Bible? And he said, Paul has all the truth I need. Paul has all the truth I need.
Do you remember?
Which isn't very much.
Well, but do you remember all those times we were going up to the mountain retreat with our church many years ago? And every single pastor that came up to act as the keynote speaker, every one of them used the words of Paul. I don't remember or recall anyone that, now they used the words of Jesus. Yes, they might have used the words of Jesus from Luke, or they might have used them from John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. But they never said believes what. They never defined it in the words of Jesus. They defined the what in the words of Paul.
Well, they believe in the name.
Yes.
They believe in the name of Jesus and listen to the words of Paul. And that is a contradiction that cannot exist.
It's an oxymoron.
None are so blind as those that refuse to think.
Proverbs 17, verse 3. A crucible for silver, a furnace for gold. Do you know what a crucible for silver and a furnace for gold are doing?
Well, it gets a lot of heat.
Purifying.
Something's getting hot.
All the corruption, all the
dross
in the silver and the gold are burnt up. So that all you have left is silver or gold. But Yahweh for the testing of hearts. A crucible for silver, a furnace for gold. But Yahweh for the testing of hearts. Now, what I would like to think is that within a heart there might be a little truth. I don't know, though, what truth that would be. For in Christianity, these people have been steeped in lies. Their heart, their intellect is so full of lies that if God were to come and test it in his crucible or his furnace, the intellect would be completely consumed because there's no truth there. And if the intellect is completely consumed, what is left of it?
Nothing.
Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if a body has no intellect, what does it not have?
Life.
Life. It does not have life. Turn over a few pages to Proverbs 21, verse 2. A man's conduct may strike him as upright. Yahweh, however, weighs the heart, the intellect. In ancient Egypt, the Pharaoh was seen as a son of the gods. And when a Pharaoh died, it was time for him to transition from the land of the living to the dwelling place of the gods. And the Book of the Dead outlined a very specific course that the soul must take. And if they did not pass this impossible course, they would go to the bad place, their hell. And one of these stations was the weighing of the heart. And when the heart was put on a scale, on a balance, do you know what they put on the other side of the balance?
Feather.
A feather. Good job, Larry. A feather. And the heart had to weigh less than a feather. Now, of course, in this scenario, the heart was actually the flesh organ that pumped blood throughout the body. But let's say the intellect, God weighs the intellect. How much should the intellect weigh? Well, it all depends on what is in it. What are lies? What are lies? They're nothing. They're verbalizations that have no root in anything in reality because they don't exist. Lies do not exist. I'm not saying that there are no lies. I'm saying that what lies are saying do not exist. So if lies are not true, then how much should they weigh?
Nothing.
Nothing. And they would definitely weigh less than a feather, because a feather is at least something.
They may not weigh anything, but they take up space.
Deep, dark, empty.
They waste space.
So, what about an intellect that is full of truth? Well, truth is compared to gold, silver, precious stones. Truth is something. Truth is tangible. Truth describes it, that which is real.
It is definable.
So God, say, if he were to weigh the intellect, if it doesn't weigh anything, it's full of lies. If it tips the scale, it's truth. You could say that God puts the standardized weight of truth on one side and puts your intellect on the other, and it should balance out. Reminds me of what that great party that the Belshazzar was giving there in Babylon, and the armless hand appeared and wrote on the wall, and the writing on the wall said, "You have been weighed in the balance and what?
Found wanting."
Found wanting. And what does that mean? You weigh
less than.
You weigh nothing. Proverbs 21, verse 2. A man's conduct may strike him as upright. Yahweh, however, weighs the heart. And then Proverbs 24:12. Now we'll start with verse 11. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those who are being dragged to the slaughter. Will you object? But look, we did not know. Has he who weighs the heart no understanding? He who scans your soul, no knowledge. He himself will repay a man as his deeds deserve.
That's an interesting word there, the use of the word scan.
Mm-hmm. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Yahweh has said, because this people approaches me only in words, honors me only with lip service, while its heart is far from me, and my religion, as far as it is concerned, is nothing but human commandment.
The NASB says, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote.
A lesson memorized.
That is.
Very well. I shall have to go on. Being prodigal of prodigious prodigies with his people. The wisdom of its sages shall decay, the intelligence of its intelligent men shall be shrouded. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, we see this. This, and at this, well, let's back up to verse 1. He got back in the boat, crossed the river, and came to his own town. Then some people appeared, bringing him a paralytic stretched out on a bed. Seeing their belief, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Courage, my child, your sins are forgiven." And at this, some scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." They didn't say it out loud. They said it to themselves. Knowing what was in their minds, remember what we read, the one who searches minds and hearts? Knowing what was in their minds, Jesus said, "Why do you have such wicked thoughts in your
hearts?"
Do you see the connection? The heart, the mind, the intellect. And turn to Mark chapter 2. Read, let's start at verse 1. It's the same account that we read in Matthew. When he returned to Capernaum some time later, word went around that he was back, and so many people collected there that there was no room left even in front of the door. He was preaching the word to them when some people came bringing a paralytic carried by four men. But as the crowd made it impossible to get the man to him, they stripped the roof over the place where Jesus was, and when they had made an opening, they lowered the stretcher on which the paralytic lay. Seeing their belief, Jesus said to the paralytic, "My child, your sins are forgiven." Now some scribes were sitting there, and they thought to themselves, "How can this man talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God?" Jesus, inwardly aware that this was what they were thinking, said to them, "Why do you have these thoughts in your hearts? Which of these is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your stretcher and walk'? But to prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I order you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go off home." And the man got up, picked up his stretcher at once, and walked out in front of everyone, so that they were all astounded and praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Nothing like hard evidence to make
irrefutable evidence
to make the hard heart of the hard-hearted harder.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was going to say. Evidence that is used to promote their own way of thinking.
Those of you, you know, who have listened to these studies for some time, those of you who have had the opportunity, the chance to share a thought, an idea presented from one of these studies to someone who has not had an opportunity to hear these things. What is the typical response that you get when you share these outlandish ideas?
Again, we were talking about this before the program. People refuse to believe it. Simply refuse. They have decided to not believe it.
And you know that if you could heal a paralytic or even raise a dead person right in front of them,
wouldn't matter.
They would believe that you are working for the devil because what you're saying opposes what they have a certain belief of.
This is where already being of the truth comes in.
In Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. I'm going to back up here and just going to introduce this briefly. This is a message to Pergamum in the seven assemblies messages.
Revelation 2.
And it's talking about it's Thyatira, sorry. They're talking about this woman, Jezebel, Thyatira. So here this is. It's like he's saying, I know all about you and how charitable you are. You know, what is that word charity? Where does that come from? Love. The word for charity means love. I know all about your love. I know your faith and devotion and how much you put up with. And I know how you are still making progress. Nevertheless, I have a complaint to make. You are encouraging the woman Jezebel, who claims to be a prophetess, and by her teaching, she is luring, seducing my servants away to commit the adultery of eating food which has been sacrificed to idols. That's a lie. That's a lie. I'm not saying that's a lie. I'm saying food sacrificed to idols is not food. It's lies, spiritually. I've given her time to reform, but she's not willing to change her adulterous life. Now I am consigning her to bed and all her partners in adultery to troubles that will test them severely. Unless they repent of their practices, and I will see that her children die, so that all the churches realize that it is I who search heart and loins, innermost parts is what that means. And give each one of you what your behavior deserves, your deeds, what you do. A woman that calls herself a prophetess is committing adultery, spiritual, of course. He consigns her to bed. Huh. Where does a adulteress work?
In bed.
In bed. And what does she do in bed?
Seduces.
With lies. And of course, this is all spiritual. The intellect. What she says, if it goes into the intellect, is what committing adultery with her means. Revelation 17. 17. And let's start at verse 15. The angel continued, "The waters you saw beside which the prostitute was sitting are all the peoples, the populations, the nations, and the languages. But the time will come when the ten horns and the beast will turn against the prostitute and strip off her clothes and leave her naked. Then they will eat her flesh and burn the remains in the fire. In fact, God influenced their minds to do what he intended." The prostitute, the great city, the woman dressed in scarlet sitting on the beast. This brings to mind what the number of times where a great army was coming against Israel, particularly with Gideon. And God influenced the minds of the enemy, the great army of the enemy, so that they could not recognize the enemy and fought each other to where there was only one man left standing, and he went running back to tell what had happened.
Internecine warfare.
Influence. What do you want in your intellect? The truth or lies? Or does it even matter?
Thanks, Rick. And I thank you all for listening. I encourage you to go back to our Blog Talk Radio episode page. We have a bunch there for you to listen to, including today's study. We encourage you to join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific Time for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus. Tomorrow, by the way, is the 12th day of Christmas. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. We'll see you all tomorrow, and we wish you Godspeed.